I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Matthew chapter 20, and we'll begin at verse 17. The opening part of this passage is the third time that Jesus predicts to his disciples his coming sufferings and death, and they do not respond very well. Similarly, the very first time he predicted that, they did not respond very well. At least Peter didn't. That was the time when Peter began to rebuke Jesus for saying that he was going to suffer and die. And those words that must have burned in Peter's ears for the rest of his life that Jesus spoke to him after that, when Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And in this passage, after Jesus predicts his sufferings and death, James and John come up to Jesus through their mother and request that they would have a position of honor, sitting at Jesus' right hand and left hand in his glory. So that's what this is about. And then Jesus begins to teach them. They obviously need a little instruction and help. Jesus begins to teach them about true greatness, about being a servant. So let's read beginning in verse 17 of Matthew 20. Hear now the word of God. "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.' Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Did you notice here that Jesus doesn't rebuke his disciples for their desire for greatness? He doesn't say to them, "Stop wanting to be great." That's not his message. His message actually endorses an ambition for greatness, but it redefines the path toward greatness, defining it as the life of the servant. Jesus says to them, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." So why does Jesus approach it this way? I think to answer that question, we have to take a little bit of a step back and kind of see the perspective of the whole Bible on the topic of greatness. You know, when when we were created, God gave a role of dignity to humanity. He said that you'll be my image bearers, And your job is to have dominion over the earth. We are to be kings and queens over the earth, to rule. No animal in all creation is above us. Humanity is at the top of the heap. And we were designed for greatness. When God called Abraham, he said to Abraham, I will bless you and make your name great. It's found in the New Testament as well. When Jesus said earlier in Matthew, he said that whoever does his commands and teaches others to do so will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Greatness resonates in our souls. The desire for greatness, I believe, was put there by God himself. But, you knew the but was coming, didn't you? There's a dark side to this that is undeniable. We see the dark side right at the beginning in Genesis 3 when Satan came to Adam and Eve and he took advantage of this innate desire for greatness that God had placed in the human heart. And he said, well, you really want to be great? You want to be like God? Here's what you need to do. God really doesn't want you to be great. He knows that when you eat that fruit he forbade you to eat, that then you'll become like God. The path to greatness lies in overthrowing God's commands, not submitting to them. And then later, in Genesis 11, humanity wants to make a great name for itself, and they build the Tower of Babel, an effort that brings forth the judgment of God upon them and the confusion of languages that we're all familiar with. So there's a good side to greatness, and there's a dark side. And Jesus talks about that here. Because all of us have a sin nature that drifts toward the dark side of greatness. So let's look at that first. The world's view of greatness. And James and John show us what that is. They have fallen victim to that. You remember right before this passage in chapter 19, Jesus had said to his disciples that they have not left anything for his sake that won't be richly rewarded. And then he specifically speaks to the 12 of them these words. In the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. They're going to rule. They're going to reign with Jesus in positions of prominence. That seemed not to be enough for James and John. And they started thinking, well, okay, you know, we'll be, they were picturing it, you know, Jesus is going to be there and everybody will be around him. And it occurred to him, well, you know, there are going to be seats of honor on Jesus' left and right. I wonder which of the 12 of us, and they looked around, who's going to be there? And they thought, well, we deserve that, you know. I mean, look, we're kind of Jesus' favorites. And so they decided to seize the moment and ask for that. Make sure that that position of greatness was theirs. And they enlist their mother's help to do that. And undoubtedly, the reason they took that approach was because older women in this culture were accorded a place of respect, special respect. It was harder to turn down an older woman than someone else. So she goes and asks this request, puts James and John's request before Jesus. And Jesus answers it in two ways. He says, first of all, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink? And that cup refers to the cup of his sufferings and death. The cup, for Jesus, it was the cup of the wrath of God, but he means here, suffering and death. Because glory later depends on following Jesus into suffering and death now. And James and John glibly say, Oh, yeah, sure, we can do that. They had no idea what they were talking about. And probably those words had special impact later in their lives when it dawned on them what Jesus was talking about. And because Jesus then goes on to say, you know, you're right, you will drink this cup. James, you remember, was martyred by Herod. John was exiled to Patmos as an elderly man. So Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. That's the first thing he says. The second thing he says is, what you're asking for is not mine to grant. It's the Father's to grant. Another example we have in this of Jesus' submission of himself to his heavenly Father. Doesn't mean he's less than God, but he willingly submits himself to the Father. And I think, too, what we learn in that, Jesus says this honor is granted. It is given. It is not to be grasped. And I think that's a general rule for greatness. You don't grasp for greatness. It is granted. It is a gift that we wait on God when he chooses to give it. So the other 10 hear all of this that's going on, and they're peeved big time. The word indignant is the word used in our translations. And I don't think it's a righteous anger. I think they're angry because they didn't think of this first. And it's like that, you know, that game of King of the Hill that children used to play. We used to play it all the time, you know. And how do you get to the top of the hill first? Well, the only way is to claw everybody else and pull them down. And they're all upset that James and John are seeming to get ahead here, and they want to reach up and pull them down so they can get to the top of the hill first. And Jesus is hearing all of this as the disciples yet again are arguing with one another about which of them is the greatest. And Jesus puts his finger on the central problem. It's not the ambition for greatness, but the path for getting there that is the problem. And they have this worldly approach to greatness where they see it as getting a lot of people to serve you. Greatness in their view, and in our world too, don't you think, is defined by how many people are at your beck and call to do whatever you want and to serve you. And Jesus says that's not greatness. Is that in your heart? You know, I think if you're honest, you'll see some of that in your heart. This week I was working out at the gym one day, and there was another guy in there, and a friend of his walked in. And the first guy in there apparently had just returned from a vacation. His friend knew about it, and he said, "Well, how was your vacation?" And the guy said, "You know, it was really great. We stayed in a 5-star resort. Food was fabulous. The accommodations were just wonderful." He said, "But the service wasn't so great. You know, I got into the shower one afternoon, and before I got in, I called room service for some ice. And you know, when I got out of my shower, the ice still wasn't there. I had to go get it myself. And I was wondering, does this guy know how petty and self-centered that sounds?" And then I thought, don't I do the same thing? You know, don't I often have the same attitude that others exist to serve me? And especially in certain contexts where you expect service and you can kind of, you know, position yourself up at the top and others are there to serve you. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And he says, in the kingdom of heaven, that is not greatness. What is? Well, that's what he talks about next. And Jesus' rule for greatness is simple. It's there in verses 26 and 27. "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Jesus' view of greatness, the path toward greatness, is 180 degrees from the world's view. It's not how many people are under you to serve you, it's how many people are you under to serve them. That defines greatness. Plato has one of his characters in something he writes, asks this question. And this really reflects the view current in Jesus' day about servanthood, and probably in our day too, quite honestly. Here's what this character asks. How can anyone be happy when he is the slave of anyone else at all? You see, Jesus turns that on its head and asks, in effect, how can anyone be happy unless he is the slave of all? That's what Jesus is saying here. Did you notice in our translation that two words are used, servant and slave? And that reflects the fact that in the original, two different words are used as well. So let me talk about those two words, servant. In the Greek, it's the word diakonia. And it's the word from which we get our word deacon. And it means a servant and has more in view the duties associated with a servant. Some have translated this table waiter, because that's typically a duty that we would prefer to leave to someone else. Have you ever had that family experience where maybe you have an extended family over for a meal and the food is great and you're enjoying the conversation around the table, and at the same time, there's a big old pile of dirty dishes in the kitchen. And nobody really wants to get up and take care of those dirty dishes, but we all know somebody's going to have to do it. Well, who does it? The diakonos, the deacon, the servant does it. And what Jesus is saying here is that if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, embrace the role of the table waiter. And then there's the word slave. And I think it's actually a good translation, because there's a bit of a negative connotation to that word, isn't there? There's a bit of shame, of a demeaning kind of attitude that's associated with that word. And it refers to the tasks that maybe aren't so bad in themselves, but have a taint of shame about them. And consequently, we're not eager to embrace those jobs. Did you ever see, there's a show on the Discovery Channel called Dirty Jobs with Mike Rowe, I think was the name of the guy who was the host of that. And every episode was introduced with these words. My name's Mike Rowe, and this is my job. I explore the country looking for people who aren't afraid to get dirty. Hardworking men and women who earn an honest living doing the kinds of jobs that make civilized life possible for the rest of us. Now, get ready to get dirty. And then each episode features one particular job. So, roadkill cleaner was one episode. Hey, what do you do for a job? I'm a roadkill cleaner, you know. Sewer inspector. My favorite, avian vomitologist. I'm not sure what that is, but I think that means a person who studies bird vomit. And what do you do? I'm an avian vomitologist. You see, who does those jobs? The slaves. No, the followers of Christ do those jobs. We do them because Jesus says that's the path to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. That's what I do, Jesus says. And that's what my followers are to do as well. Let me give, I thought of dozens of applications of this. Let me limit myself to three. Here's application number one. I believe that we need to begin each day with a fresh reminder of who we are. We are servants. And what does a servant do all day long? A servant doesn't schedule his day, plan his day by what he wants to do or she wants to do. A servant plans her day by asking what's needed among those who are being served. So I think the first application is this. Plan your day every day by asking this question. What people needs is God calling me to address today as His servant? If you're a boss and have employees under you, your calling before God is to work for the benefit of those employees, to serve them. If you're a husband, your calling every day is to serve your wife. If you're a wife, your calling every day is to serve your husband. If you're a mom, your calling every day is to serve your children. God has placed you in a unique place, and it is a place with abundant opportunities for service. And we simply need to ask the question, where is God calling me to serve today? Now, if you do that, you'll notice that there's something in you that resists that, okay? And the something in you that resists that is called a sin nature. You want to be served, not to serve. We all want that. And so you're going to need the second application. You're going to need to pray for divine intervention every single day to empower you to live as a servant. Here's the third application. And this one is more for the young people among us. You will be deciding at some point in your life a college major and a career choice. What question do you ask in order to make that decision? The world says, well, here's the question you need to ask. What will bring me fulfillment? And more often than not, the answer given to that question is making a lot of money. So I'll choose a major and a job that'll give me a lot of money. That's the wrong starting place. That's the wrong question to ask. Here's the right one. What people need has God put on my heart to give my life to serve others? What need resonates deep within me and also intersects the abilities and gifts that God has given me? Find that and give yourself to it. And you know what? Jesus says you'll find life. You'll find fulfillment. You'll find joy because that's His way. That's what He's designed you for. Now, we can't leave this without this third point, because this is where Jesus leaves it, to talk about Christ's greatness. And the last verse of this passage answers a very important question of why should you bother to seek greatness through the path of servanthood? If we don't address this, here's what's going to happen, I can guarantee you. You might be motivated to live more as a servant. Some of you will, some of you won't, okay? Let's take best case scenario. You're motivated. You want to live more as a servant. So maybe you're going to go home this afternoon and volunteer to wash the dishes. Or, as the Brits say, run the Hoover, run the vacuum cleaner. And maybe you'll sustain that for a couple of days, or if you're really self-controlled, you might sustain that for a couple of weeks. But if it's not grounded where Jesus grounds it here, it's going to fade. So where does Jesus ground it? Let's look at that last verse. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, as a follower of Jesus, we are to follow Jesus, okay? And Jesus came as a servant to give his life and then to enter into life. So we're called to follow him. But there's really more than that also that's needed. And it's really found in that word ransom. Actually, two words I want us to focus in on there. Ransom and that little preposition for. Jesus says that he came as a ransom. So we're familiar with that word as the price paid when there's a kidnap victim and a price is paid, is demanded for their release. And that's the ransom. In ancient times, the ransom would have been paid by a king, for example, who had a favorite general or a son who was captured in battle, and an enemy they were in captivity by their enemy, and the king would pay the ransom to have them released and returned to his kingdom. And Jesus says that he did not come merely to pay a ransom, but to be a ransom. Somebody reminded me in the early service of the C.S. Lewis trilogy, kind of his space trilogy. And there's a character by the name of Ransom who's speaking to the Christ figure in the trilogy. And Ransom introduces himself to this Christ figure. He says, well, my name is Ransom. And the Christ figure says, huh, that's my name too. that is Jesus' name, Ransom. Now, Ransom, this idea assumes that we are in captivity. Isn't that what sin does to us? It places us in bondage that is more secure than the supermax prison I read of this week in Colorado that may be the home of the Mexican drug lord El Chapo, a prison with only concrete furniture, with one 4-inch window, where the prisoners spend 23 of every 24 hours alone in their prison cell, where there's almost no human contact at all. And we are in captivity, even more severe than that. And Jesus has come to be our ransom. And that brings me to that second word, for, that little preposition. And in Greek, there are actually two words that could have been used here that both can be translated for. And this one, which is transliterated A-N-T-I, anti, in English, is a word that has the idea of in place of or instead of. This is teaching the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Jesus died as a ransom in our place. Again, he didn't come merely to pay a ransom, but to be a ransom. There's something else I see here about Jesus as our servant. And it's the gentleness he exhibits with his disciples. This is just an amazing and a very encouraging thing to me. I mean, here are the disciples being incredibly self-centered and insensitive to Jesus. He tells them he's going to die and he's going to suffer. And it's the worst possible suffering. It's crucifixion at the hands of Gentiles. So the very thing that they had in mind the Jewish Messiah would resolve, that is, overthrowing Gentile superiority and imposing Jewish superiority, is going to be just the opposite. And it's going to be a shameful death. He's just talked about that, and James and John, it's like, okay, yeah, Jesus, that's all right. Hey, can we be first and second behind you? You know, if I were Jesus, I think I would say, I am sick and tired of you petty people. And haven't you heard a word I've said? I'm going to die for you. And all you're thinking about is securing your future at the top of the heap to be king of the hill. What is with you? That's not what Jesus does. He responds with great gentleness here. Why? Because his death brackets this whole thing. It appears at the beginning, you know, we read that passage where he predicts his death, and it appears again at the end where he says he's a ransom for many. They are surrounded by the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. And that allows the kindness and gentleness of Jesus for self-focused, insensitive sinners like James and John and you and me. So let me summarize it all like this. Jesus says here that he came to serve. He says the purpose of the incarnation, of my coming to earth, is that I might serve. You will never be a servant until you first let Jesus serve you. But you know, it takes humility to let Jesus serve you. It takes humility to admit one's need and let others serve you. I've told you all before about the time I broke both of my wrists and couldn't feed myself, and I had to be fed by other people for 3 weeks. And I can tell you that is a humbling experience. And it is also the case that to let Jesus serve you requires humility. It requires the humility of saying, I don't have what it takes to earn my way to heaven. My only hope of getting there is to receive the grace of my Lord Jesus. And you see, as you do that, God works a miracle in your own heart, a miracle of transformation that allows you then to follow Jesus into servanthood, and through servanthood into the greatness that he has created you for. Let's pray and ask God to help us in this. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to serve us. And we just want to receive that right now. We need serving. We are a sinful people, and we need a ransom given for us. We have been in bondage, and we need someone to liberate us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to serve us by being a ransom instead of us and in our place. Help us to believe that and to receive your service. And then help us to be servants, to follow you into a life of joyful service. Oh, Lord, Satan still wants to convince us the way he tried to convince and succeeded in convincing Adam and Eve that this path of service is actually a path toward misery, when in truth, it's the path toward greatness and fellowship, eternal fellowship with Jesus. So empower us to go forth from this place as your servants and as servants to one another. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.